that song as we come to continue our study in faith here in Genesis 12 through 50. We look this morning at Abraham, and we look at a life that, like last week, is up and down. And join me in Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 15 this morning, Genesis 15 at page 10 in your pew Bible, page 10 in the pew Bible. And as we come to this chapter, chapter 16, chapter 17, I'd just like to pause for a moment and let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit to guide my words and our hearing. Heavenly Father, we want to cling to you, and we find that difficult. I pray that as we see Abram's life and Sarai's life this morning, we would be encouraged to cling. We would be motivated, and we pray that your Spirit would empower us. Lord, I pray that you would give me the right words, not only to explain your word, but God, give me the right words to meet needs in the hearts of your people this morning. I pray that you would give to us ears to hear. God, we may come with many questions this morning. We may come with one big question. I pray that you would give us ears to hear your answers. God, I pray you give us hearts to receive those answers. Now, God, this is, like all other times, a holy time, but it is a holy time around your word. And so I ask that you would meet with us in a special way as we give special attention to your word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Your life story is one of 7 billion, which sounds all of a sudden very flat, but your life story is, we can say, as unique as the billions of snowflakes that fly in the winter. And your life story is one that, if you were to summarize it in maybe a 30 or 45 minute conversation with someone, has highs and lows. Those highs or lows might be a birthday, depending on your age or your attitude about your age. Those highs and lows might be Christmas, might be a career move, it might be relationships, it might be a summer or a winter. It might be a life-altering experience, either high or low. It might be a sports championship or accomplishment. All of our life stories don't have all the details when we tell them someone. They have the big moments. And the same holds true in the book of Genesis. We're not looking at what Abraham had for breakfast on a given day. He didn't have Instagram to let us know. What we find in Genesis 12 and following are the highs and the lows, the big moments that give us the trajectory, that give us the direction of what's going on. And we'll see the same with Isaac to a lesser degree. We'll see much of Jacob and even a little bit more of Joseph. And we see these big moments and the highlights, and really, as we're moving through 3 or more chapters at a time, we're really seeing the highlights of the highlights, not because the other stuff is unimportant, but we are just in need of keeping the pace, as our calendars in this modern era force us to do, and as our church's particular future kind of pushes us to do. So we're hitting the highlights. So if you leave here this morning, perhaps like you left last Sunday, and you wonder, why didn't he talk about this verse or this paragraph? Well, because there's just not time. That's a terrible thing to say, but it's a reality. But the highlights of the highlights will allow us to get the flow of thought, and I'm trying in this series to focus on those aspects that the New Testament then highlights for us as well. let's do just a quick bit of review. Let's look at how we want to read these narratives, because I hope that me leaving stuff out causes you to go back and reread these chapters. How do we read these narratives? We're going to find the flow of thought. Let's read multiple verses. Let's read multiple chapters and see where this story is going. Let's be sure to focus on the details that matter, because there are some details that are included that matter. Some don't. Some do. I'm going to go through these quickly. Avoid spiritualizing and avoid allegorizing. Not every reference to wood I mentioned last week is pointing us to the cross, but this story is part of a chain of events that leads us to the cross. So let's not allegorize where it's not there. Though today we'll see Paul tells us there is an allegory, but the New Testament guides our thinking in that way. Let's remember the Bible's big story. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. What we are seeing here in Genesis 12 and following is God continuing to show us how he is going to redeem the world. You and I have this hindsight benefit that's 20/20. We see how everything worked together, but what really helps us is to go back and to see how Abraham may have thought of these things, or Sarai may have thought of these things, and to allow their initial reactions to guide our informed reactions. And then finally, let's discern who it's for. Is everything we read about for us, or is it mostly for us, or is it all for Abraham, nothing for us? We have to discern. And so we come to chapter 15 as we remember that imperfectly faithful people follow the perfectly faithful God. Imperfectly faithful people follow the perfectly faithful God. Maybe last week you thought to yourself, I definitely feel that imperfection. Wow, I didn't really think about Abraham kind of being up and down in the way he was living. You know what, let's just kind of chart Abraham for a moment if we could. Now, this chart is, I don't know how you quantify faith, but if you think about it last week, God told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and so he obeys and he goes to Bethel. That's definitely an uptick in his faith. But then we read in the same chapter that he goes down to Egypt. Now, the phrase going down to Egypt doesn't automatically mean that his faith goes down, but as we see things going on in that, we're like, no, that was not an act of faith. But then in chapter 13, he goes back to Hebron. He goes back to the area God promised to him. And then in chapter 14, he is giving a tenth of all his battle spoil to the king of Salem. And Romans 4:20 tells us that Abraham grew strong in faith. Are you and I growing strong in faith? Or do you and I think that faith is something we needed as a child, but now that we're an adult, we're not believing in fairy tales anymore? Or maybe you think to yourself, yeah, I needed that faith when I first put my trust in Jesus Christ, but now I'm kind of good. I'm bigger now. I'm older now. I'm more mature now, and I've got this. Well, Abram is 75 years old when he goes to Bethel, and we're going to see him today at the age of 99. And these ups and downs in Abraham's life, these ups and downs in his faith, occurred over 25 years and more, and he was no less in need of faith at 75 than he was at 99. So we too are living this life in a constant need of walking by faith, of clinging to Christ. In Abram's case, he was clinging to God's promises. He's clinging to things that to him were entirely invisible, a land he could call his own. He's a traveling nomad. That's invisible to him. It's invisible to him that he would even have a son. It's invisible to him that he would be the father of many nations. It's invisible to him that he would be the source of blessing for the entire world. But this is what faith was. Your story might be very similar to Abram's story. Up and down. Up and down. Hopefully, it's on a trajectory where you're growing strong in faith. Let's look at chapter 15. After these things, chapter 14, where he rescued his own nephew, where he won this great military victory over five kings, after these things, we find out that trust is going to transform Abram. Trust is going to transform him. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old. Now, what we're about to read here is unusual. It is not the way we do things nowadays. So as you're reading these next 8 or 9 or 10 verses, I want you to understand that what's going on here is a treaty signing ceremony. It is a ceremony that God leads Abram through to ratify this covenant with him. It is like you and I would watch on TV when two leaders of two nations sit down at two tables and they pull out their pens and they simultaneously sign copies of the treaty. The flags from them are on both sides. There's pomp, there's circumstance. That's what's going on here. Now, it's a little different to our eyes. It's a different custom. It's a different culture. But the basic message we'll find out later on, but this is a covenant ratifying ceremony. Picture in your mind what's going on here. He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. In other words, there are two lines of these animals. There is an aisle way, or there is a pathway between the two parts of the animals. He did not cut the birds. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, it seems like this took place the next day after God told Abram to look at the stars in the sky. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go with your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's speech is done, and now in verse 17, God will show himself in the presence of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, here's what happened. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river Euphrates to the great river, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Cabanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Trust is actually transforming Abram. what we're seeing here is that Abram is feeling the clash that many of us feel in life. He's feeling the clash between God's promises and the reality. God's promise that he's going to have a son, and he says, how is my reward going to be great? My heir is not my child, but it is my servant. This was customary. This was his adopted, in his mind, this was going to be a solution. He was going to have to adopt this Eliezer to be his heir. Common in the ancient world for a great, wealthy man like Abram to adopt someone if he didn't have a natural born child to pass along. Here's the conflict, and God says, no, I'm going to give you your own offspring. They're going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. What happens when God's very sure word to you and I in the Bible runs smack dab into our circumstances? Like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. What do we do with that when life gives no reason for rejoicing? It's interesting to note here that Abram asked questions. Abram asked questions. And many times in our faith journeys, we are going to have questions for God. We're going to have hard questions for God. And what does God do? God gives Abram very clear answers. Not the whole picture, not every detail, but when Abram asks, I don't even have a child, and I'm considering adopting probably an adult male to be my heir. When he asks the difficult questions, God gives a clear answer. Go look at the sky. We may ask hard questions, but God gives clear answers. The question is, do we have the ears and the hearts to listen? How do I rejoice in the Lord always? Later in that same book, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The answer that God gives to Abram is not the rest of the story. It's another promise. And the answer is, Abram, believe me. Abram, trust me. Christian, believe that Jesus' strength is enough for you to rejoice in every circumstance. Believe. How can I live with this person? How can I love this person in spite of how they treated me? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The working of the Spirit in our lives is love. Another thing we have to believe. And here's what you and I may think. Believing doesn't change anything. Believing feels like spinning our wheels. In verse 6 of Genesis 15 is one of those verses that should grab us and it should center us, just like someone who ties themselves to the mast of the ship when the storms are beating and beating and beating and the ship is listing, filling with water. Genesis 15:6 says, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This verse is repeated four times in the New Testament. This verse is the pivotal verse in showing to us that faith is not just something that goes on up in our head, but faith is something that is clinging, it is gripping, it is actually transforming. Because what this tells us is that Abram is not this great man in the Old Testament because he sacrificed Isaac or because he followed through with the ritual circumcision. He's not even a great guy because he had Isaac. He's a great man because of his great faith. And you're like, great faith, it was up and down. Yeah. If we would have the faith of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Because it's never been the amount of faith that you and I had. It's the object of our faith. It's where our faith is. It's the faith in a great God. It's not great faith in a God. It's faith in a great God. And it says here that because Abram believed God's revealed promise to him, he was counted righteous. God looked at him and he said, this person is perfect. Let's look. Counted righteous. Up. Let's look at those four places in the New Testament where this is repeated, because this is so key. It's repeated in Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We'll move to the next one. We'll just go right through them. Romans 4:22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6. Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then James. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You and I understand this as New Testament believers probably even better than Abram did. You and I know that that moment in which we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God looks at us the same way he looks at his son Jesus. When we look at the cross and see Jesus as us, as sinners, then God looks at us like his perfect son Jesus. And this, in a nutshell, is telling us that faith has always been what rescues people from their sins, and faith has always been the thing that God makes that makes God look at people as righteous. And it's trust that transforms. It's trust that transforms. It's an interesting phrase there at the end of James 2:23, and he was called a friend of God. What you see in the rest of Genesis chapter 15 is the depth of this friendship that God has with Abraham. What is the depth of that friendship? We read this very strange covenant ratification ceremony. What is this saying? In the ancient world, this is something that would happen on a fairly regular basis. I can't say every day. But on a fairly regular basis, we have archaeological evidence that there were these times where a covenant would be ratified by two people, and they would take animals like this and they would cut them in half, because these two parties were cutting a covenant. That was the saying. We would say something like, "We're going to ink a deal." Right, we're going to ink a deal. We're going to use a pen with ink and write it. And so they were going to cut a covenant. Why something so seemingly gruesome? The idea was that if either party violated the terms of the covenant, this is what should happen to them. It's not what would happen, but it was kind of like a blood oath. This is how serious we are about this. And so in the ancient world, two parties would have a covenant, an agreement, and they would have the animals and they would both walk through them. And they would both agree that if we don't live up to our end of the bargain in this covenant, then this is what should happen to us. But what does God do? What does God do? He puts Abram to sleep during this strange to us ceremony. He puts Abram to sleep. And Abram still sees what's going on. He's He's receiving revelation you and I don't receive in a way we don't receive it today. He puts Abram to sleep. There's the pathway between the two parts. And God walks through it. And only God walks through it. See, the friend of God, Abram, is graciously receiving a promise not for him to keep his part and God to keep his part. Abram is receiving a promise that God is making to Abraham, and God is saying, I am the one responsible for this. What you need to do, Abram, is trust me. Your salvation's kind of like that, isn't it? It's bought, it's paid for, it's secured, not by what you and I do, but it is secured, this new covenant that we enjoy. It's secured by God Himself. God the Father who designed it, God the Son who came down to earth and carried it out, God the Holy Spirit who changes our mind and works it within us. Trust is meant to transform. And God makes Himself responsible for carrying it out. And all He asks us to do is to trust Him. This is how vital faith is. This is how controlling faith is. Let's move to our second chapter, that is chapter 16, where we find out that doubt distorts. If trust transforms, what's hard to look at is how doubt distorts. In this chapter, and I will not read all of it, but in this chapter, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Once again, this is a culturally acceptable practice. It's not God's original design, but it's a culturally acceptable practice. And so Abram does go, the euphemism is, in unto Hagar. Hagar conceives. When Hagar knows she's with child, she despises Sarai. This creates conflict within the house, and Sarah blames Abram, and Abram says, this was your idea, but you go ahead and just do with her whatever you want. And Sarah really, really oppresses Hagar. So Hagar runs away. This is difficult for us to read. It's difficult for us to read this treatment of women, both here and back in the chapter earlier where we read that Abram told Sarai to tell the Pharaoh that you're just my sister. We're reading through these and we're like, wait, these are supposed to be the good guys and they're doing these bad things. What is going on here? This is the depth of sin. This is what God talked about in Genesis 3:16. This is the curse. No, this is not how the good guys are supposed to act. Genesis 3, part of the curse is your desire shall be contrary to your husband and he shall rule over you. Abraham, as one person put it to me last week, Abraham was a real jerk in what he did down in Egypt. Yeah, he was. And this is what sin does. Sin takes good people and makes them bad. Sin takes people who are battling with faith, who are trying to grow in faith, and makes them do things they shouldn't. And Genesis 3 is not a command that men are supposed to rule over women. It's a reality that sin is going to cause these problems between the genders. Women desire contrary to husband. The conflict that we see here with Sarai treating Hagar this way is not right. It's not a high point in the story. And the reality is meant to show us what happens when we don't believe what God says. When we take matters into our own hands, we're bothered as well by the fact that this is a slave who has no choice in the matter, and she's put in this second marriage or a concubine or mistress or non-medical surrogate position. That's not it doesn't feel right, and it's not right. It's not how humanity was created. Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, for a family and a lifetime. What we have here is these imperfect people living out their own ways of trying to make God's plan work, and it distorts what is supposed to be good. And we come to verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord, as you read through the book of Genesis and Judges in particular, the angel of the Lord is not like an angel of the Lord that would show up in the New Testament and talk with Mary. Gabriel is an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. And without going into all the backstory, the angel of the Lord is believed by many, and I would agree with this. The angel of the Lord is the eternal Son of God who shows up in time and space before he's born in Bethlehem, and we come to know him as Jesus. This is God himself who shows up. We'll see later on that as we read this, that Hagar says, wait, I've talked with God. God sees me. God spoke with me. The angel of the Lord found her, this oppressed woman, this used woman. The angel of the Lord found her. He said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? How would this angel of the Lord know unless the omniscience? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit to her. Makes no sense to us, but he's calling her to believe and trust, and he'll give reasons why. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. That means God hears, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Barad. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. It's been over a decade. Abram and Sarai have no son, so they take matters into their own hands. And their doubt in God's promise for them to have a child distorts God's plan. And even in that distortion, God himself comes in. This is the first appearance that the Old Testament records of God stepping in and showing himself to people. And who does he do it for? He does it for an Egyptian slave. God is no respecter of persons, and he cares for this woman. And yet in this story, through no fault of Hagar's and no fault of Ishmael's, we do see an allegory with incredibly important implications. We read these verses in Galatians as Paul recounts this story. Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you who want to make yourself good enough with God by keeping commands, do you not listen to the law? Do you not listen to Genesis? That's one of the books of the law. For it's written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. The other, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. I've taken and turned this into a chart. Maybe this is boring, but hopefully it's clear. What Paul is trying to say in this passage, when you unpack it, is that Ishmael is the son of Hagar, who was the slave woman, and the reason that Abram Sarai came up with this plan is because they were not believing. And this corresponds to people who want to get their righteousness by obedience. And he contrasts it with Isaac, who's born from Sarah, the free woman. And Isaac is the child of promise. He's the child of believing, of trusting God. And it's a long time. It's a long time. It's 25 years of trusting. But this is the new covenant of grace. And Paul's message to those people in Galatia is, as you New Testament believer, look at this story of Ishmael and Hagar. Remember that God wants you to be believing and trusting and not trying to obey your way into a good relationship with God. We sang this morning in the song, Cling to Christ, that these voices tell us we're condemned. And we get this idea that if we just bring God our good deeds, he'll be happy. Like cats bringing a dead mouse to its owner. And we're told, no, we come with empty hands. And we cling to Christ. And Paul, as he looks at this Isaac Hagar incident, he says, that's the striving. And what I want you to do is, you know you're supposed to do good. But you need to do your good through the right-hand column. This is why Paul writes in the same book, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm looking at an auditorium full of people who I am fairly confident want to do good. That's much of the reason you're here this morning. You want to do good. And you find it difficult to do good. I find it difficult to do good. I spend my day studying the Bible. I go home. And something just torques me. We want to do good. Sometimes I'll even psych myself up. I'll be nice at supper tonight. I used to go running in the morning when my knee allowed it. I'd go running and think, I'm going to be a nice person today. I stopped thinking that way, and I started doing something different. And when I say this, I'm not trying to... It hasn't made things perfect. It's getting progress. It's growing in faith, because what I've started doing is I've started praying. Instead of thinking, I'm going to do better, I've started praying. I walk across that parking lot and I pray. I pray, Jesus, I live by faith in you. Change me so that my kids see Jesus at supper tonight and not this wretch. That parking lot's not holy. I wish it transformed me as I walk through it, but it's a place to pray. That's living by faith. Because psyching myself up has not done it. Vowing to do better has not changed me. And when I do mess up, there's another act of faith. And that is to say, God, forgive me. Jesus died for me and he paid for this. I can't make it up next time, because my next time is not going to make up for all the other times. And that next time is going to get canceled out by the next time I do it wrong. I can't make up for it next time. Jesus made up for it. Jesus made up for it at the cross. Now, how is it that God would take this story, these real people in real time and space, and turn them into this allegory for us? Well, he's a master storyteller, and he's a master arranger of schedules and calendars. And he knows what we need. And these things affected them, but they're meant to affect us. And they're meant to remind us that all the pain and the heartache of the Hagar story is us trying to strive on our own. And the success and the blessed happiness of the Isaac story is when we are believing people, trusting in Jesus. And then we come to chapter 17. You know, we look at our chart, Abraham up and down, up and down, and obviously that Ishmael event, that's a big down. It's a big down for a variety of reasons. We come to chapter 17. What's God's reaction? Let's read chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. I don't know about you, but I have, if I were in this story and Abram messed up this big, I think my next words to Abram would be, you know what, we're just going to call this whole thing off. It's not going to work out. You're too up and down. You don't have what it takes. But that's not God's response. You read the rest of chapter 17, and God doubles down on his covenant with Abram. Why? Because God himself walked in between those pieces in chapter 15. God himself walked between those pieces. When things are down, God comes back to Abram, and it's 13 years later. We can't say that there was silence in there. What we know is 13 years later, God has not left him, and he says, let's just keep reading. It says, Abram fell on his face. He is humbled at this grace of God who would not throw him off, even though for 13 years he's realized he made a mistake. God said to Abram, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Not only does God not cast him off, he promotes him. We keep reading. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And here's the best part of the covenant. And I will be their God. Covenant kept. God made a promise. He walked in between those pieces, and he's not backing down. We are imperfectly faithful, and he is perfectly faithful. And Abram falls down on his face and worships. He is humbled. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. He knows he doesn't deserve this. Knows he doesn't deserve it, and he is amazed. If we go to our chart, we find that this chapter is about God giving to Abram the ritual of circumcision. I'm not going to read through all of it. What I do want you to see is in verse 26, that very day Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. They trusted what God had to say, and then they obeyed. All these instructions God gave, they did it. And we hit another high point. And that chart's looking better now. But I want you to notice something that may or may not have caught your eye. There's a yellow line across the top. That yellow line could have just been in your mind a border up there, but that yellow line has been there in every slide, and that yellow line represents God's faithfulness. It is steady. It is continuous. It may be in the background, but it is always there. The only problem with that chart is that I can't get it high enough. God's faithfulness is not just a little bit above Abraham's. God's faithfulness far exceeds Abram's, but then it'd be off the screen and you wouldn't be able to see it and we'd be all confused. God's faithfulness is off the charts. God's faithfulness is this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians tells us our first example of God's faithfulness. God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to cycle through a half dozen of these because the biggest story in the book of Genesis is not the imperfect faithful we don't want to be like imperfect people we don't want to be like. It's about the perfectly faithful God who we get to follow. This is familiar. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Boy, is that where promises and realities clash? God is faithful. We keep moving on. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do you get frustrated at the up and down progress of your sanctification? God doesn't. God's going to finish it. Now, he's going to work with you to finish it, but he is going to finish it. Let's go on. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are unfaithful, he is still faithful. How does this not encourage us to look at this God and be like, I will follow you. I will follow you. I will trip. I will fall. I will stumble. I will get back up. I will follow you. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We move to Hebrews 11, where we find out Sarai in the next week. We'll see this. Sarai herself received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. More on that next week. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Whether you're suffering physical ailment, whether you're suffering rejection, whether you're suffering consequences, whether you're suffering injustice, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. God is perfectly faithful. He can be trusted. 1 John 1:9, you don't even have to read it. You could recite it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And my favorite, coming out of the book of Revelation, there's a white horse and there's someone sitting on it. And one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges the nations and makes war. From Genesis to Revelation, God is perfectly faithful. This is who we were supposed to see. We can look at Abraham and his imperfect faith, but we should look past Abraham to the faithful God he's following. We stand behind, and it's not Abraham that we're so enamored with. It's the faithful God in front of him. That's who we follow, because he's worth following, because he makes our faith worth something. So this week, we're going to have our ups and downs. We're going to have our ups and downs. I hope that you and I will be imperfectly faithful people who follow a perfectly faithful God. Eric's going to lead us to sing, but let's bow first for a moment of silent prayer and personal response. Heavenly Father, take these few moments, and may we listen to your Spirit, and may we respond to your word in a way that pleases you. May we respond in faith, believing you will do good for those who are in Christ.